We are in John 5. I don't believe that's my photo. But if you'll open up to John 5, we will be looking at the subject of five reasons why people reject the gospel. If you remember from last week, we considered the fact that Jesus had healed a man and told him to carry his cot on the Sabbath. And so promptly the man got caught by the Sabbath police. And we're saying, what are you doing there? And they said, well, this man healed me and he told me to carry my cot. Well, who was he?
I don't know. He just disappeared.
Well, we're going to continue with the second half of this. I'm glad we have enough kids in the room because that'll allow me to do this this opener. Okay. Now, kids, we've got somebody in this church. I won't say it. Her name, because this goes out over the internet. But we have someone in this church. She's not here today. And her whole job is to check credentials. Do you know what a credential is? I'm going to ask Brian, since this is an awful, horrible church where you actually get talked to from the pulpit. A record of who you are. That's a good definition. Anyway, this young woman, her job at the medical center down in the city is to check medical credentials to make sure that people like Dr. Lou Bezold aren't trying to, you know, slip in unawares, and all the other doctors and nurses and whatnot. But now, kids, suppose this lady carefully checked all of the credentials of somebody, a new doctor that was going to come and be at the UK hospital, and everything looked fine. And now, kids, this is where you'll help the adults understand the passage this morning. Please put your index fingers in the air. If you're young, and if you would like to pretend you are young, please put your fingers in the air. Okay. And then put both of them in your ears. Please. And say after me, la, 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 not listening, not listening. Oh, that's so pathetic. Fingers in the air, in your ears, and shout like a rotten little child. La, 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 la. Not listening, not listening. Okay, well, we've done enough of that. Stop being too silly. Well, today we're going to look at five reasons why people reject Christ, because in this passage, Christ is going to give his credentials to a couple of people. In other words, Christ is going to explain why you know he's the Messiah and how you can know he's the Messiah. And you're going to find out why the people went, la, 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 not listening, not listening. Christ gave his credentials in John 5. Remember, he said all these shocking things about himself last week, how he said, I'm the Son of God, I'm the Son of Man. Anything God wants me to do it. I always know. I mean, that's something none of us can say. I always know what God wants, and I do it 24 hours a day. I made the joke that he took a simple conflict over a cot and made it 10 times worse. But he did it in order that people may be saved, because they were basically saying, who do you think you are to tell this guy that he can carry anything on the Sabbath? And he said, because of who I am, is basically what his answer. I'm the Son of God, I'm the Son of Man, and everything I do, whether it's healing or telling the guy to move his cot, is an expression of the will of God. And so I'm sure that blew their minds. And so he begins to give credentials, and we pick it up in verse 31. He says, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. That actually comes from the Old Testament. There's a rule back in the five books of Moses that you could not credibly just present yourself as something, and your own one-man testimony would count legally. You had to have two or three witnesses. So Jesus is going to follow Moses' guidelines on that and give two or three witnesses. He says, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies about me, and I'm going to pause here and just give you the summary of it, because this could almost be a message of itself. He gives four credentials for believing that he is the Son of God, that he's the Messiah. And the first, he says, in verses 31 through 35, refer to his cousin, John the Baptist. And if you go all the way back into Mark chapter 1, if you go into the first chapter of John, you have John the Baptist that everybody knew was a righteous man and who was preaching bravely and courageously to the people of Israel that they needed to repent. He was clearly a man of God, clearly a man who upheld the word of God. Clearly, if you think about the way John lived, John was not a guy that was in it for the money. You would never have seen John the Baptist appearing on any show with Creflo Dollar, you know, or anyone like that with the mountains of money and the big jet. John wore a camel skin outfit, the poorest thing you could possibly wear, and he lived on a diet of honey and roasted wild locusts, as it says in Scripture. Not a guy in it for the money, and he was brave because he was calling out publicly Herod for having stealing his brother's wife away from him and living with her instead. He ended up losing his head literally over that. So John had tremendous integrity, and then one day John turns around and says, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I testify to you," at the very end of John 1, John says, "I testify to you, this is the Son of God." Not just that he's the Messiah. At the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, you have somebody saying, "This is the Son of God." Remember, this is what got them all upset in John 5, was Jesus calling himself the Son of God, and in that way equating himself by his nature with the Lord. Here you have John right at the beginning using the same words. This is the Son of God. And so Jesus says, "You were impressed with John. You rejoiced for a little while over his ministry. You gathered by the thousands to hear him preach. Some of you were baptized. And he's the one that said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The second reason he gives in verse 36 is my miracles and my healings. You understand that if a preacher had come along and said, "I am the Messiah," but couldn't heal anybody, they would know that he was not the Messiah, because in Isaiah chapter 53, it was predicted that the Messiah would be able to heal and work wonders. It says, "Our sicknesses he has taken away, and our burdens he has taken upon himself," is one of the verses there from Isaiah 53. That gets quoted in the book of Matthew. A non-healing Messiah would not be the Messiah. This is why it was so foolish when Thomas Jefferson created what he called the Jefferson Bible, in which he took a pair of scissors and cut every miraculous thing out of the Gospels, leaving nothing but Jesus' ethical teachings. You know what you have of Jesus when you take away the miracles and the healings? Nothing. You have nothing. You have no Jesus left. You cannot have a real Jesus without a healing Jesus and a Jesus that walks on water and a Jesus that casts evil spirits out of people. His ability to work miracles was central to his ministry, and it was central to who he said he was. Third reason he gives in verse 37 is the audible voice of God. Verse 37, he says, "And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me." I would say that the audible voice of God is a pretty good credential. You remember, again, when Jesus was baptized by John, and John dipped him into the water, and then the heavens opened up, and the Holy Spirit came down like a dove. By the way, because I'm a picky theologian, I want to point out that the Bible does not say the Holy Spirit looked like a dove. It said it came down like a dove, but you can't find any good Google images that don't involve doves. And then you have it said, what was the third element? Was a loud, audible voice from heaven that said, what? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the important part of that story, kids, is that this happened in front of thousands of people. Just like Jesus' healings were in front of hundreds and thousands of people. This was not like Joseph Smith with the Mormons going into a back room behind a curtain and burying his face into his hat to look at his magic rocks. Which is, by the way, I am not making a joke. This was not a secret miracle. These were miracles and healings that Jesus was doing in front of everybody all day long sometimes. So if he had not been really doing them, that when the Gospels came out, everybody in Israel would have known that this was bogus. Because you can't fake public miracles, and there's no such thing as a group hallucination. You ever heard of a group hallucination? The only time you have a hallucination is inside your own skull. Maybe when you're sick or you've been poisoned or something and you see things, or somebody gives you a drug. You don't have group hallucinations. There's no such thing. And yet the scripture says that thousands of people heard a voice come out of the sky and say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In fact, it happens again later where Jesus prays, "Lord, glorify thy name." And the Father says, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it." The Father also spoke to Peter, James, and John up on the mountain of Transfiguration, where he ordered Peter to pay attention to my Son. So the audible voice of God. And then lastly and most foundationally, the prophecies of Scripture, 5:39. "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it's these that testify about me." And I won't go over it. You hear it from me pretty often when I go through all the different prophecies of Scripture that say that the Messiah would be a son of woman, a son of Abraham, but also a son of Isaac, not Ishmael, a son of Jacob, not Esau, a son of Judah, Genesis 49, verse 10. He'll be a Passover lamb. He'll be born in Bethlehem. You realize the mathematical odds I have just created of a man being born that fits just those six or seven qualifications? It is mathematically impossible. And yet Jesus fulfilled them. The prophecies of Scripture, and there are prophetic elements in the book of Moses that talk about how is sin atoned, how is sin taken away. It's by the sacrificial death of an innocent other, in which your hand is placed on its head, and somehow your guilt goes on that, in that case, a goat or a bull. And they were all emblems of Christ. So Christ gives his credentials. And I want to make a quick application before we continue with the material. To believe in Christ does not require you to become brain dead. There are people who claim they have become Christians, and then you find out later after they fall away that the reasoning was bogus. Long, long, long time ago, in the church that Lynn and I used to attend back in New Jersey, there was a young woman who claimed to have been a Christian, was water baptized, and later completely, you know what I mean by apostatized, completely turned away from the Christian faith and stayed turned away. And I always remember her testimony. Her testimony, quote unquote, consisted of this: "One day I shook Pastor Matthew's hand and I felt a power coming out of his hand and I wanted that." That was not the gospel. And may I add, that was not faith. So, although I'm not telling you this because I think get some glee out of her apostasy, but I use it to illustrate that belief in Christ is not brain dead. Christ never asks us to just blindly believe. Christ has never asked you to just jump into a religious canyon, so to speak, and to ignore reality. You see, he gives four reasons. In modern language, we would say he gives evidences. Evidence that requires a verdict on your part and my part. Evidence, but also that provides a basis for believing. Christ never asks you to just close your eyes, grit your teeth, screw up your will, and jump forward into the spiritual darkness and just sort of hoping that maybe Jesus is the Savior. He never, 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 never asks you to do that. His healings were so public and so physical that they would have been easy to disprove. It is reasonable to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and it's reasonable to believe that he's the Messiah. I mention that physically because there was a time in my life in the late 70s and early 80s when I went to many a healing revival meeting. It's amazing how many legs allegedly got lengthened. There were all these claims of leg lengthenings. Hard to tell. I mean, you're out in the audience, you can't really see, and maybe in some cases God did answer prayer. But there were a lot of things that, I mean, and you know that I believe in divine healing, and I believe that God does heal. We anoint with oil, the elders do here, for healing. No problem with the idea of healing. It's the idea that there's so many things that got called healing that don't match what Jesus used to do. You know, think about this example from chapter 5. This was a man that had been completely crippled for 38 years. And as I mentioned to Art, who works in this field, it wasn't just that he was healed, but that his muscles and his tendons and his ligaments all instantaneously reverse atrophied. You know, even if you took away the MS or whatever it may have been that the poor man had, He would have still needed probably months, maybe years, wouldn't you say, Art, of rehabilitative therapy just to be able to get around, hopefully at your place. Dr. Art Bernstein from 2,000 years ago, right? But these healings that Jesus does, they're public, they're physical, they're instantaneous, and they stick. They're never psychosomatic. You can never explain Jesus' healings by psychological, emotional influence on the body. Somehow, I realize it's amazing, but somehow he did these miracles without a praise band. How is that even possible? You know, in fact, in this case, he came up and healed a guy who didn't even exercise any faith because he's just the sovereign Son of God and it was the will of God that that man be healed. That man did not exercise faith. Remember that the next time that somebody blames somebody else for their sickness by accusing them of having poor faith. Belief in Christ is never brain dead. That's a mid-message application. They still rejected what he had to say. Why? Jesus has already been ministering for some time. There was no question that he was healing thousands of people. Jesus was a celebrity. He really was. He was a phenomenon. Thousands of people following him around. Thousands of people trying to find out where he was. We're going to see next week in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. They got so excited about him, they wanted to make him the king. They actually followed him all the way across a lake. And then when he got away from them, they followed him all the way back. And we're talking about thousands of people. He was a celebrity. Everybody knew he was doing this stuff. And the people he's talking to in this chapter, they still say, no, you're not. Well, why? Why in the world would motivate them to do this whole la-la-la not listening thing? And that's where Jesus turns his attention in this section. And he reveals that they had already rejected the Bible. You see in verse 38, you don't have his word living in you because you don't believe the one he has sent. See, it's cause and effect. Cause and effect. Why do you reject me as the Savior? Because you already know the Bible, and you've already tuned out the Bible. There's a story Jesus tells elsewhere where he talks about a rich man and another guy named Lazarus. And Lazarus is a poor man, destitute, covered with sores. He dies, and he goes to paradise because he's a believer. He's a righteous man. There's a rich man that lived right next door, never helped him. That rich man dies, and he goes to hell. And in the course of this discussion that goes on between the man in hell to Lazarus and Abraham on the other side of a canyon, the rich man says, can't you send a man up? I want to save my brothers from coming to this terrible place. And Abraham says, well, they have the Bible. They have Moses. And the man in the fire says, no, no. But if you send a man back up, like if you send a resurrected man, then they'll believe. You remember what Abraham says to the rich man? He says, you know, if they won't listen to Moses, they won't pay attention even if a man rises from the dead. This group is an illustration of that. They already knew the Bible. This is the danger of going to Sunday school. This is the danger of having Christian parents, if I'm being a little tongue-in-cheek. This is the threat of having God-fearing parents, kids, who teach you the word of God, is that your accountability grows and grows. The more you know, you will not be allowed to plead ignorance in the presence of God when you die. Because if you reject what you already know about the word of God, you will reject Jesus Christ, because the word of God points to Jesus Christ and says, this is the Son of God and you should believe in him. Number two, they already didn't love God. Remember, this is he's talking to the Sabbath police. He's not just talking to the unwashed crowd. He's talking to the people that were watching with binoculars, trying to catch people doing bad things on the Sabbath. And you think, oh, they're so religious. They're so very religious. Kids, you realize some of the worst people you will ever meet in your life are religious people. Some of the most evil people you will ever meet are church-going people. The Bible teaches that. Because in their context, in their history, these were the churchgoers that Jesus was talking to. And he says, you don't even love God, verse 42, but I know you, that you have no love for God within you. And I've said this illustration before, but someone comes up to you and says, who's, let's say, Bill, think of somebody who would be somebody that you think is disgusting? Someone you would never want to be near, just maybe from history.
Rasputin,
the mad monk of Russia. Bill, I have a great offer for you. Bill, if you will just listen to what I have to say, you can spend all eternity in close, intimate relationship with Rasputin. How do you feel about that? What else do I have? We come with the gospel to people and say, you can have a personal relationship with the being that you absolutely despise. What's the problem? Why aren't you interested in that? Every veil secretly desires to be lifted except the veil of hypocrisy. You say on the screen up there a picture of the proud Pharisee boasting to God, like, I'm so glad, Lord, I'm not like this horrible, compromising tax collector that works with the Romans, this traitor. I'm glad. In fact, there's a traditional rabbi prayer that says, I thank you, Lord, that you did not create me a Gentile or a woman. And yet it hides a heart of ice. They already didn't love God. Now, is that an intellectual problem with Jesus? Or is that an attitude? It is an attitude. And it's not even a reasonable attitude, because everything about God is lovable. God is love. God is kind. God is fair. God cares about the little guy. God cares about the suffering people. So much he sent his son. God always tells the truth. He's never treacherous. He never betrays you. He reaches out. He feeds the poor, takes care of the hungry, stands up against injustice. What is there not to love about God, except that we have horrible hearts and we love what God hates and we hate what God loves, and therefore we hate God? And so Jesus was saying, I know you. You don't have any love for God within you. Who wants a personal relationship with the person they hate? No one. The principle of rebellion is, I will have my own way, because it's all about me, 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 me. And God in heaven is saying, no, it isn't. It's never been about you. I love you, but it, meaning reality, life, and the purpose of everything, has never been about you. And we're the born-again Christians, and so in a way our hearts have been tamed by the Spirit of God, and we go, well, of course. But if you were not a Christian and I was to say that to you, you would be rankling right now. The hairs on your neck would be standing up. And there's a part of you and me, if it was me, I'd be doing that, saying, how dare you say that to me? It is all about me. Number three, they actually preferred false teaching. Verse 43, I've come in my Father's name, yet you don't accept me. If someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. And I thought of many, many Jewish friends and co-students and people I've known over the years. I couldn't think of every possible human, but of course he's talking to the children of Israel here. So he's talking to his own. He's a Jew. He's talking to Jewish people. And I tried to think of many Jewish people I remember and grew up with and had in my neighborhood back in New Jersey, and all the, very frankly, the strange things that they got involved with during the 70s and 80s. Scientology. L. Ron Hubbard, a science fiction writer who once figured out that you could make tons more money inventing a religion than writing books. That's a quote, by the way, by him. Who teaches that we're all descendants of ancient astronauts. and they'll charge you lots of money to help you unlearn all your un-astronauty thoughts so that you can get back to being a thetan. I believe in thetan. The Book of Mormon, started by a man that read rocks in his hat, who claimed that an angel, Moroni, gave him golden plates covered with, quote, Reformed Egyptian, which no language expert in the world recognizes as an actual language. A whole book of basically badly paraphrased King James-style Bible stories full of actual errors, and yet people flock into it. Who here knows who that? I asked this question to somebody earlier, and they made a good guess. Anybody among the young people, who's that third person there that looks like a Santa Claus on a bad day? That's Karl Marx. Someone once asked me, he said, what do you believe politically? I said, I'm a Marxist. He said, oh, Karl? I said, no, Groucho. But that's Karl Marx, an atheist, a Jew, who taught that we are products of history and biology, and whose teachings led to several and of the most evil, life-destroying governments of the 20th century, the Soviet Union, and up to this very day, Communist China, which it's no longer considered PC to call them Communist China, but they still are in a weird kind of way because of changes that they've undergone. But he was a Jew, and for some reason, many Jewish people just thought he's the greatest thing, Karl Marx, even though everything he taught was contrary to the Word of God. And then lastly, I put Eastern spirituality, yoga. I realize some people do the downward dog just to get the kinks out of their back, you know. But yoga basically is part of a Hindu religious procedure meant to create mind-altering experiences. I've seen a few positions. It would probably alter my mind, too, if I tried them. Verse 3, reason number 3 for rejecting Christ was they actually like false teaching. How hard is it to get a fly to be drawn to honey? Do you have to beat them? They're just drawn to it by their fly nature. And these people were drawn to false messiahs. Actually, Israel had a history of false messiahs. There was a man named Simon of Perea who claimed to be a messiah. He ended up dead. Years later, after Jesus' lifetime on the earth, there was a man named Bar Kokhba, who was also a false messiah. It seemed like they always liked to follow false messiahs, and when they had the real messiah actually there, they hated him. Number 4 for rejecting Jesus Christ, they lived for praise from each other. Verse 44, how can you believe? Interesting use of the word, right? Did these guys have free will? Understood correctly, yes. Could they believe in Jesus? No. Not because there was something wrong with their brain, but because psychologically they were motivated overpoweringly by the desire to get pats on the back from their peers. In the news world, they call it the conventional wisdom, don't they? What's the conventional wisdom on XYZ, whatever the thing happens to be? And the conventional wisdom is always, it's like this, you know, the currents of the sea. It's always shifting. How can you believe while accepting glory from one another? You don't seek the glory that comes from the only God. Feed me your praise, says the little squirrel. And the crowd breaks into applause. No, if you don't care whether God approves of you, and you don't care what God's opinion is going to be of you after you die, and if you don't care what God thinks of you right now, why do you wouldn't care about Jesus? Because he's the only path to get into the position where God says, well done, faithful servant. I love you, you're my child, I adopt you, I accept you as you are. That's the only way to get the commendations of God for yourself is through faith in Jesus Christ. But if you don't care, if it doesn't matter, then Jesus comes along and you say, move along. What I care about is the opinion of me of my professional peers. And I'm never going to witness, and I'm never going to even express interest in Jesus, because I'll get sneered at, or I'll lose my job, or I won't get a promotion, Or my friends will talk about me and think I'm weird and a nerd. Number five, they held wrong ideas about the Bible. This is a tragic irony. Verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. Jesus saying, as Jesus said elsewhere, I didn't come here to judge people, I came to save them. Don't think I'm not in prayer condemning you to the Father. Your accuser is Moses. And he's saying this to the Sabbath police. Your accuser is Moses, on whom you have set your hope. The Jews were just so like, we memorize Moses and we study Moses and we're the children of Moses. And boy, we keep those ceremonial commandments and the moral ones, well, we tell ourselves we do. But, you know, we're careful on the Sabbath and we tithe every last little leaf in the garden. In the meantime, Moses is in heaven saying, j'accuse. I condemn you. Why, Moses? Because you're not perfect. And that's the standard God requires of you. Do you want to go to heaven? Do you want to have a right relationship with God? You must be morally perfect. That is the standard of Moses. That's the whole point of giving Moses, was to expose to us our own inability and flaws and weaknesses and sins so as to drive us to the Redeemer. So in other words, God spoke through Moses to shed light on our sinfulness, to strip us of our self-confidence. That's the point. Moses is like a stripper, you know, the kind that you use to take lacquer off of an old piece of furniture. You pour a little Moses on somebody's self-confidence, it should burn right through it. And here he says, this is a tragedy. You think you're going to be saved because of your loyalty to Moses and your attentive to Moses and your memorization of Moses. And Moses is in heaven saying, you're a sinner and you're on your way to hell. And you need the Savior who's right there and you don't want him. But you know what Jesus did? In spite of these five strong psychological motives they had for ignoring him, he told them anyway. He went on and he told them anyway. Surely there will be people in Degagabubu or wherever that was that you're going that will not want to hear the gospel. I know I pronounced it perfectly. Bless you. But even though Jesus knew that they were not in a frame of mind to listen to a word he said, what did he do? He told him anyway. He told him the gospel. He told him the good news about himself anyway. Throw a life ring, friends. The person might grab it later. You know, I don't want to share the gospel because I know my relative or my friend or my coworker is not interested. Sure, I mean, you don't ram something down somebody's throat. If they say, go away, we go away. If they say, I'm not interested, that's fine. But let's say God creates an opportunity to have a conversation about the Lord Jesus. And even if you're having an argument or they're disagreeing with you, plant the seed anyway. Don't give up. Don't be a pessimist. Plant the seed anyway. It might sprout later. Because in the book of Acts, I think Alex and also Jamie are doing the book of Acts in Sunday school. It says, over the course of the first 8-9 chapters of Acts, many of the Pharisees and the priesthood started coming to the Lord. They didn't come to Jesus during his lifetime in his 3 years of ministry, but they did start coming after the Holy Spirit fell on Pentecost. Isn't that true? Plant a seed. Do it anyway. Throw your friends a life ring. Tell them that you don't even have to tell them the whole gospel. Just tell them Christ can help you. How hard is that to say? It's hard if we're scared. But I mean, physically, it's not hard to say, Jesus Christ can help you. He's helped me. And they say, well, how can he help me? And that starts a conversation. And then on top of it, the reason he told them was because they become responsible for what they know. Back in the book of Ezekiel, God warned Ezekiel. He said, when I tell you to speak to a man and you go and you speak to him about his sins and he still won't listen to you, I'll judge him or I'll punish him. I'll end his life for the severity of his sins, but you're okay. He says, but if I tell you to go speak to somebody and you don't because you're scared or whatever, he says, then you have blood guilt. God told Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel was a prophet. He had a special calling from God. But there's a principle there in which Jesus himself is saying, I'm going to tell you the truth. even if you don't want to hear it. Because in the end, the only person responsible for you is you. And the Lord will know that you heard the gospel many, 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 many times maybe. And it will weigh on your record. Lastly, and let me make this little observation before I wind up. Christians, we need our lifelines rebraided sometimes also. We look at a passage like this and say, well, you know, this is a funny sermon because this is kind of an evangelistic sermon. I think nearly everybody's saved. Well, I don't necessarily assume that. Certainly not over the internet. What about us when things stink? When horrible things are happening? You ever notice in the Gospels many, many times Jesus will do something and the disciples will say, and then his disciples believed in him. And you think, didn't I just look like chapters earlier? Didn't they already believe in him? And that happens like two or three times where it says, and then they saw his great sign and his disciples believed in him. And you're like, I thought they already did. But I'm thinking of it as a rebraiding of the lifeline. When times are hard and troubles are beating us way down and the storms are roaring all around us, we who are Christians also need to remember, how do we know that Jesus is Lord? How do you know? Because your prayers get answered? Okay. What about when they don't? Because you're well today? What about when you're not? Because you have financial blessings? What about when we don't have what we need? What about when our oven breaks? Which I speak of personal acquaintance. But my belief in Jesus Christ is not based on whether I'm well. It's not based on whether I have happy, golden, fuzzy feelings. It's not based on how well all my relationships are going. It's not based on how my career is doing. It's not based on my own personal dreams and visions. I need to go back often enough. And in fact, there are times I think, when I'm being morbid, I guess, that if and when the day comes that I'm going to pass away, you're just as likely to find me in my bed reading a copy of More Than a Carpenter or something like that, going over how and why we know that Jesus rose from the dead and really was the Son of God, because at that point in my life, by the grace of God, I'll probably need to remind myself again of why and how we know that Jesus really was the Son of God and really did rise from the dead. And it's not because my life is fine or that I don't have problems. He is the Son of God, no matter how tough my situation is. So when you encounter people that don't want to even listen and are doing this whole, la, 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 shut up now, shut up, no, not listening, no, no. Don't give up hope. You never know what God might do with their lives tomorrow or a week from now or 30 years from now, right, Dick? And that Dick led his dad, he's told this story. Well, Dick led his dad to the Lord shortly before Dick's father passed. And it's a great joy to Dick that happened. But would we have liked our loved ones to have come to Christ many years before? Sure, we would like that. That would have been great. But it meant that all the witnessing and all the gospel communication that had either come through his son or through other sources, it was not fruitless in that case. And we all have relatives and people that we care about who don't want to hear it. Okay. Pray about their motives. Pray for God to change their hearts. Because they don't have a brain problem with Jesus. They have a heart problem with Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for dealing with our heart problem. We had a heart problem. And there's a little part, big, sometimes a big part of us that still has that heart problem. And we depend on your Holy Spirit to conquer and overcome it. Lord, help us to have hope in the reality of who you are, that you are who you are no matter how we feel today, no matter how our kids are behaving, no matter what's happening in Washington. You are still who you are, ever and ever, always without change. We give you praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen.